Please open your Bibles with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 5. We'll be looking today at have two sermons from the Song of Songs, rather than looking at Luke this morning. And I'll be reading Song of Songs, chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, through chapter 6, verse 9. And we'll focus on verses 2 through 8 of chapter 5 this morning. And Lord willing, this evening we'll look at the rest of that passage. Hear God's word. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I am lovesick.' What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her." Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. And we pray that as your word is proclaimed this day, that you would be speaking to us, that you would be applying it to our own hearts, our own lives, our marriages, our future marriage. Father, to our relationship with you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us, we pray, for we do pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking at the progression of love of this couple. We've seen their courtship. We've seen their engagement. We've seen their marriage. Last week, we took a look at a passage that described the consummation of their marriage. And it was beautiful to see the love that they had for one another. However, there's something else that every marriage has that we haven't looked at much at this point, and that's its problems. When we're young, I think we often dream of the perfect marriage. A marriage without any sorrows, a marriage without any difficulties, a marriage without any differences between husband and wife, a marriage with no problems whatsoever. But brothers and sisters, I want to assure you that that is a mere dream. Every marriage has its problems. Now, I don't want the young people to think, or even the old for that matter, to misunderstand me here. I didn't say marriage is a big problem. It's a blessing, and it's a wonderful gift of God, and I recommend it to you all. And we've been talking about how it is indeed a wonderful blessing. That's what the Song of Songs has been celebrating. So don't get me wrong at this point. But I also don't want you to believe in the myth of a so-called perfect marriage. Except that of Christ to the church, and even then he's the only perfect one in it. You see, when two sinners get together in any relationship, and especially as one so close as marriage, there are going to be problems. And the key to a blessed and happy marriage is not the absence of problems, but the ability through God's grace to work through them in a godly manner. Do you remember what we looked at back in chapter 2 about those foxes? Chapter 2, verse 15, catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. We said those foxes represented little problems that you need to handle before they get too big. Well, today we see a problem that this couple had to handle before it got too big. You see, those foxes come not just in the engagement stage. Those foxes come in the marriage as well. And here's a fox that they need to catch and that they need to deal with. In the morning service, we'll not be focusing today on Luke. Because I want to spend both services on this passage in the Song of Songs. My reason for that is I don't want to leave you with just the problem and not the resolution this evening. I don't want you to have to wait a week for that. And yes, I did think, well, perhaps we could look at this whole thing in just one service. However, I also thought, well, maybe we'd have to rush through too many things. And so I thought best that we look at it in two sermons. We'll focus on the problem this morning, the troubled night, and we'll look at the resolution this evening. So I hope you'll come back and won't go away thinking that, there's a big unresolved problem. No, the problem was resolved. So this morning, as I say, we'll look at this problem, another troubled night. Lord willing, we'll return and look at that trouble resolved. Two things this morning. First of all, a lazy response and a late response. Let's begin looking at this woman's troubled night. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. It's the woman speaking, and the first thing that she said was that she is asleep. She sleeps, but her heart is awake. Well, that lets us know that there's some sort of crisis that had arisen. The woman's troubled over something because she's sleeping, but yet as she's sleeping, her heart is restless. Her heart is awake. I think most of you probably know what that's like through one situation or another. Let me also point out here that what she's going to do here in the dream is to kind of replay this crisis that has come up. But that doesn't mean that this is exactly how it happened. This is poetic imagery. This is a replaying of a situation. And, you know, the dream is a replay of a situation that had occurred at some time beforehand. And let me also point out that when a situation does happen in a relationship, especially in a marriage relationship, it's best to deal with it before the sun goes down. It's best to get it resolved. Even Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You see, it's always easiest to nip it in the bud rather than letting it ferment and get bigger. The woman is most likely, I would say, dreaming here. There seems to be things that would be odd if it weren't a dream. For instance, she asks friends to help her, and then when they say, well, where is he? She knows right where he is. She doesn't have to go out and look for him. He's in the garden. He's right here after all. So, I mean, this appears to be a dream, as I'm saying. She's asleep, but her heart is active. Her heart is troubled. Her heart is going back and forth. Her mind is awake as she continues to think about things in her dream. In fact, Ecclesiastes says this, chapter 5, verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity. When there's a lot going on in the mind, especially something difficult, dreams often come about, don't they? We dream about things. And she has a dream, as I'm saying, a sort of replay of one of the problems troubling the marriage. It's not to say, as I said before, that this is exactly what the problem was, but this is a replay of an attitude that led to a problem. Well, what happens? She's asleep, her heart's awake, and she says, it's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. She dreams of her husband coming home at night, probably facing some kind of a difficulty or maybe just a long day. It's already night. And now his hair is damp with the dew of the night. He's ready to come in and he's anxious. As you notice here, he's anxious at this point to see his wife and to be with her. He calls her all kinds of good names. Did you notice that repetition there? Or the different names? I mean, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He's got a lot of good to say as he comes home from his assumedly busy day. So, gentlemen, I've got a question for you. Is that the way you come home from a busy day? Or do you come home all frustrated? And instead of using those names towards your wife, you maybe use a couple of other names because you're in a difficult mood or in a bad mood. Well, he comes home, at least that's the picture here, the scene, with a lot of compliments for his wife, expressing a lot of love for her. Now, I'm not saying you have to come home with at least four names every day for your wife, but there's an attitude behind that. There's a love that's behind that, and that's what we ought to be coming home with to our wife. After a busy day, do you assure your wife that she still is special to you? And there are all kinds of names that you can use, and there's an attitude that needs to be there. I want to look at the names that he calls her. First, he calls her my sister. We saw him use that name last week. No, not literally a biological sister. That's not the point. But she's his sister in the Lord. You see, the Christian wife is not a second-class Christian. She's your sister, gentlemen. And as a sister, she is a co-heir with you of Christ. She's a daughter of Christ as much as you are a son of Christ. And so she's royalty. She's a co-heir. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." She's the weaker vessel, but she's equally an heir of Christ as much as you are. And in her position as wife, she needs to submit to her husband, yes, but both man and wife stand before God as heirs and equals in that sense. I like what one commentator says. He says this: if you have a Christian wife, she's not only your wife, but also your sister in the Lord. And one day in heaven, though no longer your wife, remember there's no giving in marriage in heaven, though no longer your wife, she will still be your sister. So he calls her my sister. Second, he also calls her my love. Love must be there for any marriage to work. And husbands are clearly called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we all know how Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. So love your wife and express your love for her as you come home. Third thing, he calls her as my dove. A dove is a picture of softness and gentleness. We need to remember that about our wives. They are the weaker vessel. They are gentle, and we're not to be harsh with them. Husbands, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And finally, he calls her my perfect one. And that's one of the ones that's really encouraging to me. Perfect one. You know what she's about to do to you? She's not going to let you in. And if that's a surprise here, he calls her perfect one later on, even after that, too. How many men look down on their wives? He considers her perfect. No, not sinless, but for him, she's perfect. She's perfect. Doesn't mean he can't correct her faults, but he loves her as a perfect one. Well, in her dream, her husband comes home with all these tremendous compliments, and he asks her to open the door for him. Now, some of the commentators point out that a door opening could be metaphorical for an opening for a sexual union. And perhaps that's it. But I don't want to press that point too much. There might be more to it than specifically that. But how does this woman respond to his perfectly loving request? I mean, she can't fail to respond to something like this. My dove, my sister, my spouse, my perfect one. She's not going to fail to respond to this, is she? Well, she does. She says, verse 3, "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them?" In other words, get them dirty. He's at the door. He's lovingly calling, saying, "I want to come in." And she says, "Well, you know what? I already took my robe off, and it's going to be real hard to put it on again. I've washed my feet, and if I walk to the door, I'm going to get them all dirty." We all know that this is not a reason, but an excuse. Your husband's outside, and you won't let him in because you don't want to get your feet dirty? Let me say that it is very, very obvious that the problem here arose because of the woman's fault. She's wrong, and there's no doubt about it. Now, gentlemen, I know we may want to say that our wives are always the one that's wrong. That's not the point of the passage. Here, she is in the wrong, though. And we can kind of understand why is it that the woman's being described as the big problem in this situation. Well, this marriage is pointing us to what? The marriage of Christ and His church. And we know that there is perfect room in that relationship. And so we see the problems of the bride here, and it's reflecting really what really goes on in the relationship of Christ with His church. An imperfect bride and a perfect groom. However, in our earthly marriages, you've got an imperfect groom and you've got an imperfect bride, and problems arise because of both sins. However, as I say, it's her, in this particular situation anyways, who caused the problem. I mean, this is very clearly a very cold, a very unloving response, a horrible attitude towards her husband when he is dealing in a very kind way with her, with very kind comments. But what's going on here? As I say, perhaps it's metaphoric for her to open up for a sexual union, and she doesn't want to do that at this point in time. And let me stress at this point that there is something for us to learn here in our relationship as a husband and wife. We need to remember, husbands and wives, what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. It says there, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Brothers and sisters, neither husband nor wife has a right to deprive the other person sexually. In fact, the Bible here warns against it. Some may perhaps be tempted to withhold themselves from their spouse as a sort of punishment. You did this to me? Okay. Then tonight, I'm not going to be with you. And the Bible warns against an attitude like that. It's wrong. It's not a godly way to solve a problem. Not at all. But sad to say, men and women both allow themselves to fall into the routine of life and allow themselves to become filled with the cares of the world, and they grow cold toward their spouse. You see, it's also possible here that she's just grown cold in a general sense, perhaps not merely in a sexual sense. When a couple is first married, they're usually willing to bend over backwards for each other. What would you like? No, let me get this for you. Whatever you want. No, whatever you want. Back and forth type of thing, right? Then perhaps, as I say, the routine of life goes on and there's tiredness and whatnot. Oh, I don't want to get up right now. Oh, I don't want to. You know, and here it's not just a getting up for a cup of tea or something like this. This man's locked outside. So goes the imagery, the metaphor here. Wives need to take care not to grow cold toward their husbands. And husbands, in the same way, need to take care not to grow cold toward their wives. We need to keep those flames of passion going. But the passage reminds us that even the most ideal marriages, like this one here, are going to face problems. There are no perfect Christians on the earth, so there's not going to be any perfect marriages either. There's going to be difficulties and challenges that are going to have to be dealt with. Now, of course, it's not good when these things happen, but it doesn't mean that that's the end of the marriage. By the grace of God, it's still possible to have a blessed marriage despite our sins. God blesses us that way. And let's think for a moment of the marriage of Christ and His church. How often can we become cold toward Christ in much the same way and with much the same laziness as this woman grows cold toward her husband here? The Lord comes near to us with winning and wooing words, and we tell Him, "Not now, I'm tired." How unwilling we are sometimes to spend time in the Word. He calls us to come into fellowship with Him. We say, "I have a headache. I'm too tired right now. Maybe later I can get up and deal with these things. Maybe another time." How unwilling we sometimes are to spend time in the Word, time in prayer. Lazy to put our faith into practice in the world, to live Christ before a watching world. How unwilling we are sometimes even to sin under the preaching of the world. Word, rather, not We allow little pains, little problems to keep us from one or both services. Now I know sometimes there are big pains that physically keep us from getting to the service, but sometimes we allow little pains, little problems to keep us from one of the services or both services on the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day is not the Lord's morning, it's the Lord's Day, and He woos us and He calls us to come and to meet with Him, to have fellowship with Him. And we could sometimes, just like this woman, come up with some pretty lame excuses. Some just as lame as, well, I don't want to get my feet dirty. Or maybe it's a little too cold today. Brothers and sisters, where's the romance? Where's the passion to meet with your bridegroom? Despite the fact that maybe it is cold and maybe there are pains, where is the passion to do the Lord's will during the week, to bend over backwards because He's your groom? He's certainly worth it, isn't He? And actually, this passage is reminiscent of another passage in Scripture. So far, did this passage ring a bell to you? Did it make you think of anything else? How about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." How lazy we are often to open the door when Christ calls. Now, this passage in Revelation is often wrongly interpreted to refer to Christ speaking to the unbeliever who somehow is supposed to have the own authority to open up his own heart. But that's not the context in Revelation. He's speaking to the church, and that's not the context here either. He's speaking to his groom. His groom who can so, or his bride rather. He's speaking to his bride who can so easily grow cold to him. And he promises, open the door, and we'll have great time. We'll have great fellowship. Don't grow cold. Don't grow cold to your earthly love, and even more so, don't grow cold to your heavenly love. Well, what happens next in this woman's dream? Verse 4. "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him." Her heart was awake at the beginning, and now it's yearning. It's pounding for him. He put his hand by the latch of the door, and now she wants to be with him. Now she wants to let him in. Too often in our marriages and in our relationship with Christ, we're too drowsy and we're too lazy before that heart starts pumping the way it's supposed to be pumping. Too often we're too lazy. We need to stir ourselves up to action. And when he touches the latch of the door, she's finally stirred up. She's finally stirred up. And so we read, "I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock." Now there's some discussion, where did that myrrh come from? Did she put it on her hands before she got there? Or did he leave it there? And I think it's best to assume that he left it there. He left it there for what purpose? Well, she didn't hop up right away and open the door. And why did he leave it there? "Look, I still love you. Here's a symbol of my grace to you. Here's a symbol of my love for you, even though you didn't come to the door." I mean, what a way for this husband to respond. How would we respond? "You better open that door now, or I'm the head of the house." Maybe we're tempted to kick it in. What's Solomon do? He leaves present. He shows her that he still loves her. Nonetheless, we often retaliate. We often want to give our spouse a taste of her own medicine or of his own medicine. G.I. is right when he says this: "He," that is Solomon, "knew what a lot of husbands aren't wise enough to know. He knew that retaliation only aggravates the problem. I found out the hard way a few times, and I suppose that many of you have. It only makes matters worse." Guess it's not only me who had to find out the hard way at times, right? Now, see, often when men are in the wrong, they like to go out and what? Get their wives a gift. Maybe a box of chocolates, some flowers or something like that. And that's not a bad thing. But the interesting thing here is he's in the right and she's in the wrong, and he leaves a gift. That is an amazing act of grace. He reminds her, even in her wrong, that he loves her. Now, a woman once told me that if she ever gets into a disagreement with her husband, that she's going to go and cook him his favorite meal for supper. And you know what? There's a lot of wisdom to that. That's how we all should be. We need to love our spouses despite their faults and their offenses to us. And that's what a truly blessed marriage is all about. And what a blessing it is, even when we act unloving to our bridegroom, that he continues to be faithful and loving to his church. He continues to pour out his grace upon us. We have a gracious God. But what happens when this woman finally opens the door? Verse 6, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Her response was late, and she lost him. No, she didn't lose him permanently. Because as we're going to see tonight, she knew right where he was. It's not like he took off. It's not like he left her. It was nothing like that. You know, because tonight, as I say, we'll see that she's going to describe him to her friends, and then her friends are going to ask, well, where did he go? And she's going to say, he's right here. So it's not so much that he abandoned his wife. That's not the point. But by the fact that she didn't open the door, she lost fellowship with him. She lost fellowship with him. One commentator says this: a husband has longed and longed for his headstrong wife to give in, for his uninterested wife to pay him some attention, for his wayward spouse to settle, but has never happened. Then a day has come when the woman suddenly decides she really wants her husband's company, but she cannot have it. He may still be around, but his time is spent on other things, and she misses out. She misses out on fellowship with him. She misses out on communion with him. But as I say, it's not going to last for long. Solomon's a loving husband, and you're going to see tonight this resolve in an incredibly gracious and a wondrous way. And brothers and sisters, this happens in our marriage to Christ, if you will. If we will not open the door, he doesn't ultimately leave his spouse. But we miss out on fellowship with him. We miss out on sitting there and dining with him. However, when the door is opened, fellowship is again granted. It's not as if he's going to say, too late, tough luck. We don't see that happening here in this relationship, and Christ doesn't say it either. He still says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And we do see that that is exactly what happens. And we'll see it tonight. Well, now she looks for him, and her heart leaps in fear. She can't seem to find him at first, even though, as I say, he's there all along. She's missing out with this closeness with him, and all because of her foolishness, all because of her coldness. She's determined to find him again. And like in the prior vision, the prior dream, she goes out and she encounters the night watchman of the city. But this time they treat her differently. Verse 7 says, the watchman who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. Man, nothing's going right for her, is it? She goes out and she gets beaten up by those who are supposed to protect the city. Everything is a mess. Isn't that the point of this verse? Again, I want to quote G.I. Williamson. If you are married and things aren't right between you and your wife, or you and your husband, isn't it true that everything else seems lousy also? You get mad at the world. You feel like kicking the toaster across the kitchen. Everything else is out of order in the home when things are not right between a wife and her husband. That is the significance of her dream. She lets other things come first. She couldn't be bothered. And now she realizes that life has become miserable and everything else is lousy too. And so the woman realizes that she needs her husband. And so she says, verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. She said before that she was lovesick prior to the marriage. Now she says it again. She's acted in an ungodly fashion. She hasn't stopped loving him. She's acted in an unloving fashion. But she still loves him. And she's anxious to have his love and to have communion and fellowship with him. And so if they find him, if they see him, tell him I love him. Tell him I'm lovesick. And we'll see more tonight. So singles and married people, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage when you put two sinful people together. There will always be problems that need to be dealt with in a proper fashion. Doesn't mean marriage isn't a blessing. It is a blessing. And don't think your marriage is destroyed if you face some bumps in the road. Deal with the bumps in a godly way, with grace toward each other, with love for each other. Deal with them and continue to love your spouse. And praise God that although the church is not perfect and nowhere near perfect, she's acted just as lazy as this woman and more. But praise God that the bridegroom always loves her perfectly and completely and fully. And so I hope you'll return tonight and see the trouble resolved and the relationship restored. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the love of Christ to his imperfect bride. Father, forgive us for how we've failed him. Forgive us for how we've failed our spouses. And forgive us for how we've failed one another. Forgive our sins and strengthen us and draw us ever closer to you. And we again thank you for the love of Christ to his church. In Jesus' name, amen.